2 Timothy 4:5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of God.
Okay, good morning. Hey, if you're a guest with us, my name is Carson, and I'm one of the pastors here. And like many of you, since the beginning of the new year, I've set some personal goals for myself just in an attempt to grow personally. And so my goal is to read and learn as much about leadership as I possibly can. And so here I am in the first couple months of reading various books on the subject. And I've already been reminded of something that seems to be true of every great leader that we've heard about. And it seems that the one thing that they always seem to have in common is vision. They have this crystal clear picture of a better future. It's a crystal clear picture that has captured their hearts and their imaginations, and it inspires them to passionately and diligently work and even suffer to make this dream in their mind a reality. And so maybe you can think of even some well-known people like Dr. Martin Luther King, right? He had a dream that one day his children would live in a nation where they wouldn't be judged by the color of their skin, but rather by the content of their character. Maybe you think of President JFK, and he had this vision of sending a man to the moon and then bringing him back to Earth safely. Or maybe you think of guys like Henry Ford that had this vision of an automobile that the everyday man and woman could drive, an automobile for the masses. And they had this vision that they worked tirelessly and others followed to make a reality. And I don't know whether or not you consider yourself to be a leader, but one thing I'm pretty confident of is that every single one of us is capable of vision. Every single one of us has some kind of a vision for a preferred or better future. So, for example, we've all used the phrase, man, I'm really looking forward to fill in the blank. I mean, that's literally the work of vision, right? Where you're thinking ahead to something that you are anticipating with great hope, something that you're excited about. So, for some of you, maybe you're really, really excited about that vacation that you're going to take this summer. And you've already visualized those white sandy beaches, or maybe it's you and a couple friends in a boat going fishing. That picture's been crystal clear in your mind for some time now. Or maybe it's the vision of being a new mom or a new dad. And you've already got the nursery walls painted, you've already got the crib picked out, you've already got it decorated, and that work was done a long time ago in the thoughts of your mind. Or maybe it's the prospect of graduation. How many of you are students who have been longing for the day when you can swing the tassel to the other side and finally be done with this phase of your life? We all look forward to something. We all have a vision of a preferred future. Now, here's the challenge for us. Jesus has a vision for your life that is bigger and grander than any other kind of vision that we might cling to. And it's that bigger vision that's meant to shape all those other visions and give organize and order. And the challenge that we have to face is this: we live in a tournament of competing visions. We live in a culture in which there are all kinds of different visions and all kinds of different stories that are competing for your heart's allegiance, threatening to distract you from this overarching, bigger vision that Jesus created you and redeemed you to live out for the rest of your life. It could be that larger cultural consumeristic vision that's constantly training our hearts to look for meaning and purpose in the accumulation of more and more stuff and things. Maybe that's the vision that's captured your heart this morning, or maybe it's a smaller, more personal vision. It could be something that as positive as a home full of happy children. But because that's taken center stage in your life is organized, centered on your kids' grades and their sports, and their extracurricular activities. Maybe that's the vision that got you up out of bed this morning. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is what is the vision that has captured your heart's allegiance? And is it the same one that Jesus has given for your life, or is it a competing vision or dream? What is the vision that is defining your life this morning? What got you up out of bed? What if it were taken away would lead you to despair? And so we're going to be looking through this passage that was just read from 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. And in the previous verse, verse 5, we see Paul writing to his protege Timothy, and he's giving him a charge to always be sober-minded, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, all for a particular purpose, that Timothy would fulfill or finish his ministry. And he's doing that because Paul has found himself at the end of his days, and Paul has invested his life in Timothy, and he's at this point where he wants to pass on the torch. So in our passage this morning, he's pointing back to his present circumstances. He's looking back to his gospel ministry. He's looking forward to the reward ahead of him so that he would inspire Timothy and inspire us to live for something bigger than our culture's consumeristic vision. Instead, that we would live for Jesus' kingdom vision, the only vision that is big enough to satisfy the human heart. And so, to that end, he gives Timothy and to us this vision, a vision that will sustain the disciple of Jesus until the finish. And that's really my purpose this morning. This is my hope for this message, is that it would serve as an on-ramp for you to participate in and persevere in Jesus' kingdom vision for your life. And as we work through this text, we're going to see one theme emerge, and it's this: we need to focus on Jesus until the finish. It's easy to start things, but Jesus wants you to focus on him until you finish seeing him face to face. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll start working through this text in verse 6. Father, we know that you have graciously stepped into our world and by your grace rescued us out of our sin. But you haven't just rescued us from something. You've rescued us for something. You've given us a vision that is much bigger than all the competing visions that are vying for our heart's allegiance. So this morning, as we look to this text, we pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, that you would help us to see a vision that is much greater and more satisfying than anything else that we could come up with, and that we would be moved to respond in repentant faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so find verse 6 and follow along with me. Paul is writing to Timothy. And he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And so just remember the context here. This is Paul, and he is rotting in a prison, awaiting his execution because of his commitment to Jesus. And so when he talks about the time of his departure, this is what he's referring to. He's understood that the events that will culminate in his death have begun, and he is certainly going to die for his commitment to Jesus. And he describes these events, his suffering that are going to end up in his death, as a drink offering. And this is actually the Old Testament language of sacrificial worship. So if you would go back to the Old Testament and you would read books like Exodus, the Passover, for example, or Leviticus, some of you are moving into that book even now as you're working through the Life Connection Bible reading plan, or books like Numbers, you'll see God has, through Moses, prescribed the particular way he wants his people to approach him in worship. And it involved sacrifice. They would sacrifice an animal. In many cases, God prescribed that they would pour out a drink offering on that sacrifice at the base of the altar. And so the reason then that Paul takes this language to describe his ministry and even his death is because he views all of his ministry, including his death, as a sacrificial act of worship to God for the sake of his people. All of his life, including his death, is a living sacrifice to the one who has rescued him and brought him to himself. And this is incredibly challenging for all of us this morning. This is what strikes me most. As I thought about what it must have been like for Paul to be sitting in this prison in unfavorable circumstances, I can imagine a person who is just crippled by despair. I can imagine a person who is overcome and controlled by anxiety and fear, and yet you have Paul, who is a human just like we are, who nonetheless has the ability, the soundness of mind, to pen a letter to someone that he has invested his life in, encouraging him, teaching him, spurring him on, thinking of someone other than himself, very literally, to the finish, giving himself out to make disciples of Jesus until he dies. Paul was literally making disciples until he died. What a challenge to our culture's vision of consumerism. What a challenge to that alternate vision that is constantly vying for our heart's allegiance, telling us to find meaning and satisfaction in the constant accumulation of more and more and more, pouring ourselves out for a life of comfort, of an early retirement where we can spend our days in leisure playing golf, going on endless vacations, just, you know, hanging out and spending life in luxury. What a challenge to that, because instead we see the example of a man whose heart was captured by Jesus' vision for his life, someone who was very literally willing to live and die for that vision. It reminds me of a story John Piper tells. I'm reading with a couple friends his book, Don't Waste Your Life, and there's this very, very memorable story that he tells about when he was a kid watching his dad, who was also a preacher and evangelist, and as he would watch his dad traveling around, his dad would always tell these various stories, and inevitably it would be about people encountering Christ and their life changing, but there was one story in particular that has really been etched into his memory, and it's of a story his dad told about an older gentleman. This man had been prayed for by his church, his friends, his families for years and years and decades, but he was very resistant and obstinate, and yet surprisingly, one day, this man came to be a part of this service where John Piper's dad was preaching, and after he preached his message, after the service ended, this old man came up to the preacher, sat down with him, and had a conversation in which he heard the gospel message about what Jesus had done for him. And in that moment, he came to faith in Jesus and experienced God's love and God's forgiveness, an incredibly joyful experience. And yet at the very same time, this old man who was in his 80s looked back on his life, sobbing, tears falling down his face, just constantly repeating, "I have wasted it. I have wasted it. I have wasted it. All of that, all of my life, the one life God had given me, I had wasted." Man, that's a powerful thought. Like, I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and regret the way that I've lived. But here's the challenge for us, for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. I fear that there's going to be a whole lot of Christians who are going to get to the end of their life weeping in regret because they didn't live for Jesus' kingdom vision. That they lived for one of those competing visions, one of those competing stories. They gave their lives to something less than God's best for them. And I just fear that some of us are going to get to the end of our lives and we're going to be full of profound regret. And so this is an occasion then, I think, for us to do what Psalm 90:12 says. It says, "Lord, teach us to number our days." This life that God has given us is incredibly short. It is over in a moment, vanishes like a vapor. So whether you are young, God willing, with most of your life ahead of you, or whether you are in the latter part of your life, this is a gracious opportunity for repentance. Because Paul's example here is calling all of us to something much bigger than our culture's vision of consumerism, where we take an early vacation and we check out on being a follower of Jesus so that we can take it easy the rest of our life. It's a challenge to those of us who are younger, who are still making plans and goals for how we're going to spend our days. Instead, this reminds us that, like Paul, we're also to make disciples of Jesus until we literally die. That is God's vision for your life and the only one that will satisfy your heart. He is calling you to focus on Jesus until you finish. It is easy to start things. It is much, much harder to finish things. And Jesus is calling you to focus on him until you finish. So, in verse 7 then, Paul is shifting his reflections from his present circumstances, and instead he's looking back on his past ministry. So follow along with me in verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And so as Paul looks back then on his gospel ministry, he gives us three more pictures to describe the nature of his ministry. And every single one of this is helping us to see that his ministry was characterized by struggle, characterized by opposition, by suffering. And so it highlights his need and our need, namely the need to persevere, to continue persevering to the very end. And so the last picture he gives us is when he says, "I have kept the faith." And this is similar to what he's already told Timothy in other places. He's told Timothy, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. Guard what has been entrusted to you. So Paul viewed himself as a guardian of the gospel. This gospel message was something that Jesus had given him as a treasure to take care of. Much like when we'd take something and put it in a safety deposit box, that's the way that Paul viewed the gospel message and the ministry of the gospel itself. It's something to be guarded and kept. And then he gives us two other pictures to flesh out what it looked like for him to keep the faith. And so first, he describes his ministry as a good fight. He says, I have fought the good fight. He uses this language because he experienced such great opposition. And maybe this is helpful to those of you who are surprised by the difficulty that you've experienced in your attempts to follow Jesus. I know if you're like me, especially as a new Christian or a new believer, maybe you had this idea that when you came to faith in Jesus, all your problems were going to go away. Or maybe you thought, hey, all these besetting sins that I've struggled with for so long, they're going to magically disappear overnight. Maybe my relationships are just going to be picture perfect. I'm never going to have arguments or conflict. I'm never going to have to forgive or be forgiven. Maybe there's an addiction you've struggled with and you thought, man, when I put my faith in Jesus, that's going to go away overnight. And then you were disillusioned and disenchanted when it wasn't quite that simple. So what this should remind us of is that following Jesus is going to be difficult. There's going to be lots of opposition from the outside, people who aren't very kind to you in your attempts to follow Jesus, but there's also going to be difficulties that come up from within. And so I think it's helpful to remember that we live in a world that is already and not yet. If you are in Jesus, you have already been saved from your sin. You've already been forgiven of your sin. You already have God's Spirit dwelling within you, empowering you to live a new life. But you still live in a world marked by sin, suffering, and difficulty. We live in a time of tension, these overlapping spheres where we experience a taste of the way it will ultimately be when Jesus returns, but we're also experiencing the world in which we're living that's still groaning in anticipation of that day. And so be encouraged. If you're struggling in your attempts to follow Jesus, you should be encouraged because that probably means that you're following him. What you need to be worried about is if in your following of Jesus, you don't experience any struggle. If following Jesus is really easy and really comfortable for you, then that's probably a sign that there's not a lot of health going on in your heart. But this is a gracious opportunity then for you to repent and turn back to Jesus so that you can follow him from here on. He says it is a fight that he fought. And then he goes on to describe his ministry as a race. He says, I have finished the race. And he uses very similar language in another place in Acts 20:24. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And what was that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So that is the race that Paul is talking about. It is his commission that he was given by Jesus himself to testify, to tell everyone everywhere about God's grace toward them in the person of Jesus. And he says, starting that was not God's plan for my life. Finishing that was God's plan for my life. And it is the same for us. This is a long distance race. It is a long distance foot race, and we're not done until we cross the finish line. And if we're going to finish, we need to persevere by God's grace. Earlier this week, I took an informal Facebook poll, and I asked this question. Name a couple things that are really easy to start, but very, very difficult to finish. So I'm going to list a couple of them off, see if you relate. Books. Bible reading plans. And if you're going through the Life Connection Bible reading plan, you have just entered the book of Leviticus. So maybe this is your shot of adrenaline to persevere through that book, even if it's a bit strange at times or difficult to read. Keep persevering. Exercise routines. Amen. Budgets. Home improvement projects. Someone in my gospel community this week said, every project in my house is about 93% done. If I could just find somebody to come in and finish up the last seven, man, it would be great. But I'll add another one a bit more serious, a life of discipleship to Jesus. Much easier to start, much, much harder to finish. But in our discipleship to Jesus, finishing is everything. God intends to complete by his grace what he has started in your life. Finishing is everything. Some of us, though, are living an Uncle Rico Christianity. I realize my pop culture reference here is a bit dated, but most of you have probably seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite, which at one time was very, very popular, and one of the most enjoyable characters in this movie is Uncle Rico, and he's so awesome because he's ridiculous. Uncle Rico is a middle-aged man who is still living in the past. He is still living out the glory days of when he was a star quarterback for his high school football team. And so he hangs out at all the high school activities still. He probably wears his letter jacket everywhere he goes. He's got a football in hand, and he's constantly asking people if they want him to throw one, you know, just so he can relive those days. And so he's locked in the past, and I think some of us are living an Uncle Rico Christianity because we're still trying to live off the fumes of a time in the past when we were following Jesus. Some of us are pretty good church attenders. We're at all the right functions, but if we were honest, it's been a really, really long time since we heard Jesus' voice loud and clear, an even longer time since we responded to it in any meaningful way. So maybe you can look back years, maybe even decades, of a time when you prayed a prayer, or maybe it's a season of your life where you experienced rapid growth in your faith and it was marked by passion. And every time somebody asks you what God's teaching you in your life, you talk about a time in the past, not a time in the present. What is really important for us to remember then, as we look to this text, is that Jesus is just as concerned, if not more concerned, about what's happening today. So for some of us, we need to ask, how is he changing you right now? What is he teaching you right now? Are you experiencing a growing passion for Jesus right now? Or is your Christian life completely in the past? In our discipleship to Jesus, it's easy to start, it's much harder to finish. But finishing is everything. Finishing is everything. You need to focus on Jesus until you finish. So Paul has reflected then on his past ministry, but in this last verse, in verse 8, he's now looking ahead to his future reward. So follow along with me there. He continues, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so notice, Paul is eagerly anticipating a day, a future day. He is not talking about the day of his death here. He's not talking about a day in the past. He's talking about a future day, a day that recurs in the scriptures, often called the day of the Lord. So in the scriptures, it talks about a day coming when God himself, the person of Jesus, will return to save his people and judge the world. Paul is eagerly anticipating that day because of what he says in Acts 17. Listen to how he puts it. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Repent is a biblical word that means to do a 180. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of life. It's to turn from living for yourself to live for King Jesus. So he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he clarifies who this man is in the next phrase. He says, "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the man who is going to return to judge the world and save his people is the resurrected King Jesus. This is the day that has defined Paul's entire ministry. This is the vision of the future that has consumed him. Paul didn't just start thinking about this day when he sat in that prison awaiting his death. This is the vision that has inspired him to live, to suffer, and now die for King Jesus. It is the only vision that is big enough to fill your heart and to sustain your life. So if you're in Christ then, if he is your leader, and if he's your savior, this day is going to be a wonderful day for you. This is a day that you too can look forward to. Notice, looking back at verse 8, Paul is fully assured that on that day he is going to receive a crown. He says it's a crown of righteousness, and Jesus himself is going to award him with it. If you've been watching the Olympics, you know, you're familiar with this. You know, somebody competes, and then they get either a gold, a silver, or a bronze medal. So similarly, Paul has been using all these athletic metaphors of a fight or a race, and now he's, in keeping with those metaphors, and anticipating that moment on the other side, on that day of Jesus' return, when Jesus will come, and he will put on him a crown of righteousness. He will reward him for the faithful life that he's lived that has been empowered by the grace of God from first to last. This is something that he is going to do for everyone who has longed for the appearing of Jesus. He is going to do this for every single one of you who has trusted in Jesus. Every one of you who crosses the finish line, Jesus is one day going to give you a crown of righteousness. What is meant by a crown of righteousness? I think it might be helpful to think of the different tenses that the scripture uses to talk about salvation. Sometimes the Bible talks about believers having already been saved. You have already been saved on account of the vicarious life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because of faith in Jesus, God the judge has declared you righteous on account of Jesus in advance. So for the Christian, that judgment day has already happened, and he has acquitted us because of Jesus' substitutionary death in our place. So sometimes the scriptures say, you have already been declared righteous. You were already saved. You have already been saved from the penalty of your sin. But sometimes it talks about salvation in the present tense. We are being saved from the power of sin. What God has declared to be true of us positionally is being worked out practically in the daily, ordinary life that we're all living as we learn to trust and follow Jesus. So we are being saved from the power of sin. That's often called sanctification. But sometimes the scriptures talk about salvation in the future tense. One day we will be saved. We will be saved fully and finally from the presence of sin. On that day when we meet Jesus, when he returns, God will glorify every believer who has trusted in him. You will be resurrected from the dead because Jesus has overcome the grave, and you will be given a body that is no longer capable of experiencing sin, suffering, or death. And you will be invited to live in God's restored creation with Jesus as your brother and God as your father, and it will never end. Finally and fully free from every threat of sin, suffering, and death. That is the vision. That is the Christian hope that is to define our life. Anything less than that is not a vision worth living for. Maybe I'm sure you've heard the news of Billy Graham's passing. I came to faith in Jesus as a 16-year-old, and it was through somebody walking me through a booklet that his ministry had written. So I'm sure you were tracking with all the news about him as I was. And so I was on social media and I kept seeing this well-known quote from him. I read one story that said it was actually shared on Twitter every 15 seconds. And this is what he was quoted as saying, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." What you may not have realized is that he was actually adapting that from one of his heroes, D.L. Moody. And this is how D.L. Moody originally said it. He says, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body." I think that gets a bit closer to what Paul is talking about, what will happen on the day of Jesus for everyone who has trusted in him. It's going to be a glorious day. But for those who are outside of Christ, that day is going to be a terrible day. And because we assume each and every Sunday that there's probably someone in our midst who hasn't yet trusted Jesus, our desire is to point you to him that you might meet him as your Savior. And so I would like to kind of take this passage and locate it in the broader story of the Bible, starting with the problem. In God's word, what we see is that our world is terribly broken. And I don't think there's too many of you in this room that would argue with me about that fact. But what is a bit more unsettling is the diagnosis that the world is the way it is because every single person living in it is deeply, deeply broken. Every one of us is broken. And we're all trying to deal with that in one way or another, looking to the things God has created to satisfy instead of God himself. And yet, I think if we're all honest, at some point, we're all going to say those things, even the good things, did not fully and finally satisfy. I'm still broken. I'm still empty. The question is why. And so if we'd go back to the beginning of God's story where he's creating, we see God creates not a broken world, but a good world. He creates everyone and everything. And the crowning jewel of his creation is when he created you in his image. He made you to know him, to love him, to be loved by him, to enjoy deep fellowship with him and with one another. And the creation he made, he declared to be very, very good. So if God created a good world like that, why is our world so messed up? Why are we so messed up? And the Bible's simple answer is sin. Sin is more than just doing bad things or not doing good things. Sin is more fundamentally an attitude toward God himself. It is a rebellious disposition in which we turn our backs on him, we take his crown, and we seek to wear it for ourselves. The problem is we are terrible at God's job, and we ruin his good creation. Sin is ugly, God is holy, and so our sin separates us from him like oil and water, and it puts us under his just judgment. And that would be very, very bad news if that were the end of the story. But Christianity is good news, and it's good news because God the Creator didn't just leave us to sit in our mess. Instead, he stepped into the brokenness of our world by becoming like us in the person of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and yet fully human, and he lived the life that you and I were created to live but failed to live. He lived his life every step of the way in perfect harmony with God. And Jesus' death on the cross was a death in your place for your sin to make it possible for you to be forgiven and restored to your Creator. He took upon himself the wrath of God that your sin and my sin deserve. But that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, God raised Jesus bodily from the dead and began what is the beginnings of God's new creation that will one day culminate in Jesus' return when he fully and finally restores his good world. But we find ourselves living in the middle. We find ourselves living in the middle of Jesus' first coming and his return. And this is the only life that you and I have to decide how we're going to respond to that message of Jesus. And in the scriptures, every time that this message of Jesus is proclaimed, there is one and only one appropriate response. And that is to turn from your sin, to repent of all the ways that you live apart from God and live as your own leader and savior. And instead, put simple trust in Jesus who lived, died, and rose on your behalf. So the invitation is to turn from your sin and to Jesus. And God makes you a promise. For every person who puts their faith in Jesus, God will forgive you of your sins in the past, of the sins you committed this morning, of the sins you're going to commit tomorrow. God has forgiven you because of Jesus, if your faith is in him. He promises to restore you from being an enemy of God to an adopted son or daughter in his family that he cherishes in the way that he cherishes his own son, Jesus. And he promises to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit who makes you a new creation. He is a down payment guaranteeing that sure hope that we've been talking about. And he will change you from the inside out. As you trust Jesus at his word and follow him the rest of your life, God will take the broken pieces of your life and he will put them back together piece by piece by piece until you see him face to face and you are perfectly remade in the image of your Savior. That is the Christian hope. And if you have not yet trusted in Jesus, the only sane response to that message is to put your faith in him for the very first time this morning. You have to make a conscious decision of the will. It's not enough to just hear the message. It's not enough to just be sitting in a room with people who call themselves Christians. You have to make a very personal decision to put your faith in Jesus this morning. And we want to encourage you to do that, and we want to come alongside you to help you to grow up in that new faith. So if that's something that you know you need to the step you know you need to take this morning, we want to know about it. We want you to fill out the card and tell us. We want you to come to talk to us afterwards so that we can be an encouragement to you. And here in a little bit, we're gonna observe the Lord's Supper. And this is significant for all of us, and here's why. When you come forward and you take that bread broken, and when you dip it in the cup of juice, you're remembering Jesus' death that we've been talking about, its significance. But not only that, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming his death until he comes again. And so this is an appropriate point to then think about your next step this morning. If you identify as a follower of Jesus, then you are part of God's family called the church. And we need to remember the mission that he gave us. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And because that's true, he says, make disciples of every ethnic group on planet earth. And you do that by baptizing them, sharing the gospel, and then baptizing those who believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you help them grow up in Jesus by teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded. Now think about what you're doing. What you are doing in that work of making disciples is preparing people to live with Jesus as their king, starting now and stretching on into eternity. You are being invited to partner with God in bringing the nations under the rule and reign of the just and good King Jesus. And one day, when you have persevered in that work and you cross the finish line, Jesus himself will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and he will give you that crown of righteousness that he has already given to you by faith in him. But if we're going to keep that vision central, if we're going to persevere, then we need to avail ourselves of God's persevering graces. We have a race to finish too. And so that's why we've created some environments for you to step into, to continue moving toward Jesus. God is the only one who can cause the growth, but it is our job to plant and water. So we've created some environments for you to step into. So for some of you, you need to make participation in corporate worship a regular part of your life. As ordinary and routine as it might be, this is one of the most significant means that God uses to persevere you. For others of you, you need to get in a gospel community. We just started a new one this last week that still has room. Maybe what you really need to do is to live in closer proximity with other believers who can point you to Jesus, who can keep you accountable, who can encourage you to keep moving. So for you, maybe that's the next step you need to take. Or for others of us, maybe the thing that was easy to start but a lot harder to finish is your marriage. And so you need to take advantage of this marriage conference that's coming up this month. Whether your marriage is going really, really well, or it's about to fall apart, or you're somewhere in the middle, this could be one of God's means of persevering grace in your life. So perhaps that's the next step you need to take. Or finally, the Sunday after Easter, we're going to start a 7-week class called Foundations. And this is especially significant for those who are new to the faith or young in the faith. So if you want to get trained in the basic beliefs and practices that you might set yourself up for a lifetime of success in your faith, I want to encourage you to step into that class. But regardless, we need to take a step this morning because we have to focus on Jesus until we finish. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this opportunity that we've had to gather, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, all the more in light of the day approaching. When you come to save your people and judge the world, God, I know that starting is really easy, but finishing is really hard, and we need to finish. So God, we ask you to give us your persevering grace. Please persevere us by your word, by your people, so that we can move safely into your kingdom, where we will receive the crown of righteousness that is awaiting for us, laid up and stored in heaven. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.